As we were singing that last song, I looked around and saw many of your faces, and I know many of your stories, and you sing it as well, because deep in your soul it is well, but on the surface it doesn't seem so well, because the storms are raging. Because you're going through things that are just hard, but you can still sing, "It is well. It is well with my soul." We're going to look at a passage right now that's going to help us think about that a little deeper. So turn with me to Mark chapter 4. And if you don't have your Bible in your hand with you, then take one of those in front of you and turn to page 999 in our church Bibles there, because I want you to follow along with me, because we're just going to be right in this passage and just think about what it looks like for it really to be well with our soul in the middle of a storm. And that's where we're going to find Jesus with his disciples. So let me read it with you. Verse 35. On that day, when evening came, Jesus says to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they take him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And there comes a fierce gale of wind, this great windstorm. And the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they wake him and they say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush. Be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Oh, Father, we know who this is, the one whom even the wind and the sea obeys. Because we have confessed him as our Lord. We believe that you raised him from the dead. And we've called out for salvation and you've saved us. And God, I know that when I say we have asked Jesus to be our Lord, that everybody that's here hasn't. And so, Lord, I pray for them first, those who haven't confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in their heart that you raised him from the dead, Father, and haven't called out to you for salvation. Would this morning be the morning? Would this day be the day? And Father, those of us that have, Lord, we want to grow in our faith right now. We don't want to be the one that you would look at and ask, "Why are you afraid? And do you still have no faith?" Lord, increase our faith. Increase our trust in you right now, we ask and pray. In Christ's name, amen. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's the question, isn't it? The first thing, though, as I am reading this, is I want to kind of point out to you, as I was reading it to you, I should say, You heard me read it a little differently than it's probably in your Bible, especially if you took one of the church Bibles. Because when we got to 35, 36, 37, and 38, these verbs are in the present tense, or at least that's the way I read them. He says, let's get in the boat, let's go to the other side. They take him instead of took him. The fierce wind comes instead of it came. There's a little star in the Bible, if you're using one of the church Bibles. And what that star represents is it's telling us something, that this is what's called a historic present. And a historic present means there's a past tense verb that we would normally use, but it was originally written with a present tense. Now, why do I geek out right at the beginning of looking at a text that is to help us think through what it's like to be with Jesus in the storms? Because I think what's happening here of God using these present tense verbs, first of all, it's just good storytelling. It's a good story to use the present tense, just to historic present, to bring you into the story. That's what a good storyteller does. And we know Mark's a good storyteller. God's a good storyteller. But also, I think he wants us to put ourselves in that story. He wants us to think about being in the boat, in the storm, with Jesus. As we read this paragraph and as we think about our own lives and as we look at what they did and what it was like, he wants us to think about this even as our story. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, the first thing I notice of who this is, that even the wind and the sea obey him, it's one who is with us in just the ordinary. What do I mean by that? Well, they're believers that are in the boat. There's disciples, but they're new believers. They're believing. Their faith is just beginning to grow, actually, as they're with Jesus right now. But many of them are fishermen. And where do you find fishermen? In a boat, on the lake, in the sea. And they're just in their ordinary place. That's where we find them. Most of our lives are lived in the very ordinary, aren't they? Most of our lives are lived in the mundane. And here Jesus is with his followers in the ordinary, in the mundane. That's where we forget. That's why I pray every morning, God, will you today make me awake to your presence? Because whether I'm starting in a prayer time on Zoom with the church or just in my own Bible, and I know his presence right there, but I forget about it during the day. And I forget that he's with me, and so I want him to remind me. I want to be reminded. I want to tell my own soul to remember that in the ordinary, in the mundane, he's with me. And that's where we find Jesus first of all. And so he says, let's go over to the other side. On that day when evening came, he says to them, let's go over to the other side. You think Jesus ever said anything flippantly when he was among his disciples? Now, I think he said things humorously. And I wish it'd be great if we had more humor from him, too. We might find out how to have humor today without being flippant and without being sarcastic with one another. But I don't think he ever said anything flippant. Let's go over to the other side. If Jesus said, let's go over to the other side, I promise you, you could take his word at it. We're going to get over to the other side. And as he's taking them over to the other side, he knows that going to the other side, they're going to be going through the storm. He's taking them. He's going with them through the storm. Now you say, hang on, Gary. So are you saying right at the beginning of this that, you know, if we just say, if we're with Jesus and we believe in him, then he's going to get us to the other side of the storm? No, I'm not saying that. In the sense of whatever personal temporary storm it may be in your life. I don't think that's what this is teaching us. That just hang on, he's going to get you to the other side of the storm. Because some people pray and die. Some people never get through the temporary storms. But I am saying, because it's based on the bigger picture of God's word, that he will get us to the other side. Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Just as if it's already happened. Just as if he's already gotten you over to the other side. You see, he called us who are followers of him just like he called the disciples. And then because of the cross, those who have put our trust in him, he looks at us as justified just as if I'd been the one that was on the cross. And he even looks at us as glorified. None of us are there yet. I can spend about a nanosecond with you and you with me. And we realize none of us are there yet. But it's as if we are in God's economy, in God's eyes. He will get us to the other side. He who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It will happen. And so when I say, look at this and say, he will get us to the other side. Oh, he's going to get us to himself in glory. But along the journey, there's going to be struggles. And there are going to be storms that we walk through. And notice, it's interesting too, that he says in verse 36, and other boats were with him. What's happening in these other boats? How many other boats were there? What about them? Did they go down? Did any of them sink? Were any of them believers? Were they not believers? We're not told. Well, how did the people in the other boats handle the storm? I don't know. We're not told. But it tells me a couple of things. One is that there was an eyewitness account here, that they saw the other boats. I mean, we're talking about a historic event. I think it was probably Peter who told Mark about this. But there was an eyewitness account. They're seeing this happen. But also another thing it tells me, or just it reminds me, that I'm not the only one going through the storm. And believers aren't the only ones that go through storms. Everybody goes through storms. That's the result of the fall. Thank you, Adam and Eve. But we all go through that. But we're not told how the others handle it. We're told how these early disciples just now growing in their faith with Jesus in their boat, how they handled it, what it looked like for them. So verse 35, on that day when evening came, he says to them, let us go over to the other side. So leaving the crowd, they take him along with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. On that day, what's that day? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he had begun to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd had gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them. And so the crowd, already early on in his ministry, they're pressing up against him, and he can't speak to them all, so he gets out in the lake a little bit. And when I say lake, too, when we talk about the Sea of Galilee, kind of get a picture in your mind. It was about 13 miles long, 7 miles wide. It's a big lake. It's not the ocean, though, but it's a big lake. That's why we call it the sea. But he's out getting away, and so he can be heard and be seen, and he's teaching. And it's evening. On that day when evening came, I mean, we could take a tributary, I won't go there, but in just the doggedly hard work that Jesus put himself under day after day after day, and this is one of them. And he'd been teaching all day, and the evening's now coming. And they take him just as he was. I'm assuming it's just as he is on the boat and just tired and worn out. And we see his humanity. We see him as one of us. This one who's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He's just tired right now. Well, how do you know it? Why do you keep saying he's so tired, Gary? Because we found him already, as we just read, asleep on the cushion. He's asleep on this cushion. And don't think feather pillow and, you know, and I wonder how many, you know, counts the pillowcase was. And, you know, is it silk where you don't get wrinkles and stuff? No. The pillow was probably a piece of leather or a piece of wood that the helmsman would sit on to in the back of the boat to steer the boat. And he's asleep on it. Why? Because he's tired. He's exhausted. He's been working all day. And there arose, verse 37, there comes this fierce gale of wind. There comes this great windstorm. And the waves are breaking over the boat, so much that the boat is already beginning to fill up. Wouldn't have been abnormal for this to happen, but they would have come up quickly. And even though these fishermen, they knew the sea, they wouldn't have always known when they were coming. Why? Because this lake, the Sea of Galilee, it's set about 700-ish feet below sea level. There are mountains mostly all around it, and it's cooler air up top. And when the air would come down and meet this warmer air, there could be wind gusts and waves that just could destroy a vessel. As a matter of fact, the last one that I read about recorded, or one of the bigger ones, was in 1992, just 30 years ago or so. There was one of these recorded in the Sea of Galilee that had 10-foot waves. And they would just come up. And this is what happened. And don't think cabin cruiser either. You know, when I was a kid, I would think of Jesus, you know, oh, he's down in a bunk. And, you know, he was tired and he, you know, got a sip of something to drink and ate something and went down into the, you know, and was asleep. No. Just in 1986, what's that, 35 years ago or so, there was the ancient Galilee boat, it's called, was discovered on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so this boat, they dated it back to about 2,000 years ago. They dated it back to this time when we're reading the story. And this boat, it was sunk in the mud. The waters had receded at one point, and it was preserved enough to take it out and look and see what it was. I was reading about it this week, and so I came in here, and I actually stepped it off. It's 27 feet, so about that corner, a little bit in from that corner to that corner is about how long that boat was. It was about 7.5 feet wide, so about from here to the steps. That's how big the boat was. It was a flat-bottom boat made of wood. The one they found, with many decades of life it had. They estimated many decades it had served, and they had probably had to fix it and refix it with wood. It was about 4.5 feet deep, and they said it held 15 people. Wow. I'm not saying that's the boat, but it's a boat during that time. And if there were his 12 disciples and Jesus, those 13 guys, that's pretty crowded though, isn't it? If I asked 13 of you guys to come stand in that space, we'd be pretty crowded in this space. And that's the boat they're in. And Jesus is in the back of that boat with his head on some kind of hard block they called a cushion. And he's sleeping. And the storm comes up. And it's filling up the boat. And the guys, we don't have dialogue. We don't have what they're thinking, what they're saying. But it comes pretty obvious when we see what happens. Jesus himself, verse 38, was in the stern, in the back of the boat, asleep on the cushion. And they wake him. Well, that seems like wisdom. You know, the storms are raging. Let's wake up Jesus. Let's see what he says. Let's see what he tells us to do. So they wake him. But listen to their question. Listen to what they say to him. Teacher, okay, that's good. But do you care? Really? Teacher, do you care? And do you care about us? Do you care about me? They interpreted Jesus sleeping in the boat as, Jesus, you don't care. As I think about it, and of course I have the advantage of having the scripture and reading it and not being in the boat and looking back though. But as I read it, I think, man, they really should have interpreted as if this storm is raging and Jesus is in my boat, and if he can sleep through it, I must be okay. But instead, you don't care. We've moved around a little bit, Paige and I, and a few different states even that we've lived in. And our kids were small when we would move around. And people would invariably ask me, Gary, well, are your kids going to be okay? I mean, they have to come in. I mean, you know, my kids were middle school and elementary when we moved here. And how are they going to be? Are your kids going to be okay? And my answer was always the same. You know what? For my kids, if mom and dad are okay, they'll be okay. Hear me. God is okay. Jesus is okay. And if he's okay, then you're okay. If he's okay, then I'm okay. They didn't ask Jesus the questions I think they should have asked him. Jesus, we're following you. How can we follow you now in the storm? Jesus, what should we do? What's the next right thing for us to do in this storm? Jesus, how should we think about this? What should we do? What should we think about it? Do you want to stop the storm? Do you want to sail through the storm? None of those questions came up. The question immediately went to, you don't care. And it wasn't even a question, really, is it? It was more of a statement. You don't care. You don't even care. I wonder if these words really felt biting later on. What do I mean by that? Well, in John chapter 10, Jesus contrasts himself as the good shepherd with the hired hand. The hired hand, he's the one who doesn't care. And I'll just quote from John 10, because Jesus said in verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he just doesn't care. He cares nothing about the sheep. Jesus says, no, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Yet in the storm, in the boat, they ask, do you not care? Do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we're violently being destroyed here? That's what this term perishing meant. Do you not care that we're drowning? Do you not care that we're about to be taken out here, Jesus? Now, I talked about this present tense verbs and God wanting us to think about ourselves being in this historic event. And I know I'm not supposed to be Jesus in the event, nor are you. But if I were, I think about what would I have said to those disciples? Really? Really? You don't think I care? You don't think I care that you might be perishing? Guys, that's why I came. That's why I'm here. I didn't have to come to earth. I didn't have to clothe myself with humanity. I didn't have to take on the role of a servant, and I definitely didn't have to take on the role of a suffering servant. And you're going to ask if I care? You're going to ask if I care that you're perishing? God loved you so much that he sent me his only begotten son, that if you just believe in me, that you'd never perish, that you'd have everlasting life. Do I care that you're perishing? You're really going to ask me that question? Really? This is unbelievable. I was sent down to you. I came to you. You unbelieving, ungrateful, sinful, fraidy cats, and you're going to ask me. Thankfully, I'm not Jesus. Because that's not what he did. He also could have said, well, haven't you read? I mean, that was his MO, right? When he first got tempted. I mean, haven't you read? Haven't you read about David when he was in a hard struggle? I mean, the Philistines were, I mean, he was captured by them. And don't you remember what he said in Psalm 56? When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. Or he could have quoted Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. The Lord of hosts is with you. But he didn't do that either. Instead, verse 39, he got up and he rebuked the wind. And he spoke. He said to the sea, hush, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted. He didn't say all that. But he's speaking this to the wind and the sea. And what happens? Well, the wind and the sea, it died down. And it became perfectly calm. In other words, the wind and the sea obeyed him. And this guy, that when they're waking, they're not waking him thinking they're waking up God. They're waking him thinking, they're waking up this tired man that's asleep on the cushion, but this guy has we've already seen he's there's something to this, and their faith is starting to grow, and they're starting to believe this. They know that Psalm 21, as I look to the hills, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Maker, the one who made these hills, the Maker of heaven and earth. And he who watches over you, well, he won't slumber. He who watches over Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. That's who he is. That's who he was. God in the flesh. But they're not thinking about that as they wake him up. But now they're being faced with this man as God. The wind and the sea even obey him. And the wind and the sea, I won't get into it, but the wind and the sea are literally worshiping him. Because that's what obedience to God is. It's worship. And we see that even in his created wind and sea. But the disciples, they're not worshiping him in this moment. They're not trusting him. They're not obeying him in this moment. As a matter of fact, after he rebukes the wind and the sea, he looks to them and he says, verse 40, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Because you see, that's Jesus' purpose now, to teach them to trust him, to teach them that he's with them, to teach them that he is their only one that they can put their faith in, their trust in, their hope in. This is this good news, this new kingdom that he's bringing in. And he's walking with them, but they're afraid and they still have no faith. Do you still have no faith? What do you mean by still have no faith? Well, my inclination is to go back and look at all the miracles that he had already done. You saw those things and you still have no faith? There were some incredible miracles, but the main miracles were still to come. when you get into chapter 5, I mean you're going to see, you know, these thousands of demons being cast out of this guy in the graveyard. You're going to see this lady being cured of a 12-year disease. You're going to see a girl that's literally raised from the dead. But that's in the future for them. Oh, they had seen great things already. But all of chapter 4, there aren't works of miracles happening. All of chapter 4, what has he been working so hard doing? He's been teaching. He's been speaking. Do you still have no faith? Even after, he doesn't say this, but I believe first and foremost is, even after you've heard, do you still have no faith? I mean, why do I go there? Verse 30, look at 33, just before the story. With many such parables that he'd been teaching all day, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Here's the concern of Jesus. I want to speak to you as much as you can hear. And he did not speak to them without a parable. But then privately, he talks about the disciples. But privately, to his own disciples, he explained everything. He wants us to get it. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to know he's good. He wants us to know he cares. He wants us to know that he's with us. Yet these early believers, they didn't trust his word or his presence yet. It was coming. They should have taken him at his word. We're going to get to the other side. They should have taken him in his presence. If Jesus is with us, we're okay. We're okay. It is well with my soul. The wind and the waves, they're obeying. I'm okay. I'm really okay. Even though everything is telling me it doesn't look like it, I'm okay. Because he's okay. And I'm with him. These are the ones that when Jesus left was going to be the ones to take the gospel and take it to the world and give it to us even. And look at his patience with them in the beginning. Yet look at their unbelief in the beginning. I don't know about you, but that encourages me, maybe weirdly. But that encourages me as I see their lack of faith and God's care to just keep bringing them along, keep taking them along. We talked about this passage in our fire and police chief. I do a study with them on Thursday mornings. And we talked about it in our what I call our chief study. And one of the chiefs, he kind of sat back and was thinking about it. And he said, yeah, it's like this light. I see a light bulb getting brighter and brighter for the disciples. And it's just getting brighter and brighter of who Jesus is and their trust in him and their understanding of his goodness and his care. But it had to grow. And isn't that the way you and I are? And he wants to grow us in that. He wants the light bulb to get brighter for us. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? This fear of verse 40 is a bad fear. It's not a good fear. As a matter of fact, even the word that's used here is a word that is usually negative, and they were rebuked for this. But look at verse 41. They don't lose their fear. They became very much afraid. They go from fear to fear. Well, that can't be good. Oh, but it is. They don't get rebuked now. They go from a bad fear to a good fear. They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Still very much afraid, but there's no storm. Oh, they're afraid of the one who says, be still, hush. And the wind and the sea obeys. Because they begin to see Jesus for who he is. Faith and fear, I want to say they're synonymous. They're not necessarily synonymous, but they're at least either side of the same coin. To have faith in God is to fear God. Listen to this verse, Exodus 14. Verse 31, right after the children of Israel were led across the Red Sea, and right before Moses sings this song of worship to God, we read, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord. And you see that over and over in Scripture. The fear of the Lord and the faith of the Lord going hand in hand. If you fear, if your fear is in the right place, fear of the Lord, you don't have to fear of drowning. You don't have to fear of perishing. You don't have to fear a violent storm. But here's the thing. Your destination is not just the other side of the storm. If your destination is just the other side of the storm, you may not make it. Your destination will take you, or your journey to your destination will take you through the storm, though. And we all face it. There are other boats, all of them face it. If your destination, though, think about it with me for a moment. If your destination is only to get to the other side of cancer, to get to the other side of a breakup or a loss of someone special or some kind of disease or whatever it may be, then it's so easy for us to take our eyes off Jesus and just put it on that. But no, he says, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He even gave us that example, didn't he? And he says, fix your eyes on me, not on the storm, not on that. I was thinking of biblical examples, and they're myriad. But as I was thinking of an example of this kind of faith, and Scott was talking about how tomorrow we get to see our brother Sam and imitate his faith. And in this, though, I two guys came to mind very fast. John Corey and Larry Felmesker, if you've been around here for a little while. And John Corey was, he outlived his cancer by about 10 or 12 years that he wasn't supposed to be around. But in during that 10 or 12 years, I had the privilege of traveling internationally with him and just learning from him. And many of you did. And Larry Felmesker, who was, you know, way up in age, up in his, and very, very frail, and he would use his cancer to tell people about Jesus. He would sit in the waiting room getting ready for chemo. You know, I'm terminal. I'm about to die. Can I tell you what's most important? What are you gonna say? And he would do that on campus. He would go to Portland State, and he would just talk to a young student and tell the same thing, I'm terminal. And it wasn't a gimmick with him. It was just, I know I'm an ambassador for Christ, and I want to use whatever I have well for the sake of the gospel. And he would say it to college students. And many of us listen to Larry and say, wow, we want to mimic Larry. I can't mimic Larry in that. Students don't listen to me like that, and it wouldn't be true to say I might die tomorrow, but it was for him. But he didn't look at his cancer. He looked at Christ. How can I use it? I was told a story this week, and it was told to me as a Chinese proverb. And so I went back to my computer to Google it to see if it really is, and it is. And I read it, and it's this proverb goes like this. There's this farmer, and he and his son had this stallion, and the stallion was really an income maker for the farmer and his son. And the stallion runs away one day, and all the neighbors just, you know, tell the farmer, oh, your stallion ran away. Oh, what terrible misfortune. What terrible misfortune for you. And the farmer just responded, well, maybe so, maybe not. We'll see. A few days later, the stallion comes back with a whole bunch of wild mares following it. And all the neighbors say, "Wow, oh, your stallion's returned with all these wild horses. Oh, you have great fortune. You have great fortune." Well, maybe, maybe not. We'll see. A few days later, the son's out trying to break one of those mares, and he falls off and breaks his leg. All the neighbors, "Wow, your son fell off the horse and broke his leg. You have terrible misfortune." Well, maybe so. Maybe not. We'll see. A week later, soldiers come marching through the town, and they start recruiting young men to come into the army and go to war. They don't recruit the man with a broken leg. "Wow, your son with his broken leg didn't have to be recruited. You have a wonderful fortune." Well, maybe so. Maybe not. We'll see. You see, we have a horizontal view. And so when we see fantastic things in our lives and terrible things in our lives, well, maybe. Well, maybe. God has a vertical view, and He understands whether it's a blessing or not. The point of this is God saying, "I want to teach you a vertical view. Not that you can look down and see everything, but that you can look up, and you can just keep your eyes on Me, whatever the storm." Let me close with this, because James chapter 1. Because if we ask, you know, how to flesh this out a little bit more. Okay, let's let James flesh this out just a little bit more. In James chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Christians, followers of Jesus, count it joy. This isn't that shallow joy he's talking about. This is this deep favor within from God. Count it all joy deep in your soul, even in the midst of the storms and the struggles. "For that you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance," or produces steadfastness. And that word steadfastness or endurance is this word. It's a really a compound word in the Greek, and it means to remain under. When you have your faith tested and you're able to remain under the struggle, the trial, whatever it is, let this remaining under it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And Gary, I don't even understand that, you may see. How does that work? Well, that's why he gives us the next verse. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and let it be given to him." Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? He's the one who's with us in the ordinary, in the mundane. Who is this? He's the one that actually leads us into the storm. But he's also there with us. Who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. He's the one who made heaven and earth. He's the one who made you and me. He's the one who can stop the storm if he wants to. Is it best? Well, maybe. Well, maybe. I can just trust him to know that he knows if it's best. And he's the one who laid down his life for you to show you how much he loved you, to show you how much that he cared for you. He's the one who'll get you to the other side if you just trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we want to be able to say with the psalmist, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, as I trust in you, I keep your word. To be able to say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. To say with James, I count it joy deep in my soul as I walk through these trials. Because Lord, as you are with me and you help me remain under him, you build my faith. And that's what you're looking for. Not someone extraordinary, but faithful. And Lord, that's what we want to be. And so, Father, help us to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus. Help us to see you, Lord Jesus, as our God, our Savior, our Lord, our Keeper. Let's stand together and let's sing this last song as we worship him.